All right, now I'm, the mic is on. So, in fact, it's been a while, but when once in a while, you know, like if I'm worshiping the Lord, not corporately, but just in my own prayer closet, right, just by myself, I think it was yesterday morning, I just put on a YouTube video of a Theocracy song with the lyrics, and I was sobbing with praise. I mean, like, you know me, I don't cry, but I was just so, like, you know, if someone had a little hidden camera, they'd go, man, he's Pentecostal or something, because I was so moved. And I just, you know, I love it. You can't plan that, you know, you just don't know when it's going to hit you. And when I had a CD player in my car, and I guess, you know, it's a little while ago, but, well, actually not so long ago, but anyway, I would be putting in those old songs that I would listen to, and every once in a while it would just really get to me. But that was a really nice time. Well, that has nothing to do with a sermon, but we are going to be looking, and Lord willing, finishing up Joel today. I know it's been three short chapters, but we've been here for a little time, and we looked at the first part of this chapter. We were dividing it up into two parts. Actually, there's three points in the message. So we looked at the first point, but this is part two. So we will look at the second two points of the message today, and we will read the whole chapter, and then I will mention, I will not review what we did last week, but I'll just mention what the first point was before we get into the message. So let's just go ahead and read Joel 3, the whole chapter, and then we'll pray and then get into it. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples and my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. That's what we looked at last week. Now here's what we're going to look at today. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass that in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah and shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come here to your word. We have come and we have assembled, not just because we are required to do so, but because we love to do so. We need the reminder that you are reigning from Mount Zion. As we look around with earthly eyes, we may think the devil is reigning, but you are sitting on your throne. Lord Jesus, you have ascended to heaven. You have conquered sin, hell, evil, and death itself. And you must reign until you put all your enemies under your feet, the last of which being death. But until then, as Paul wrote, we are being killed all day long as sheep for the slaughter. In fact, he quoted the Old Testament prophet. And Lord, we have this paradox where we are kingdom citizens under your rule and your reign, and yet there is evil rampant. And so we pray as we go to your word that you teach us, that you would illuminate the meaning and the intent for your church today. Lord, we have come to praise you. We have come to offer. We have come to study, to learn. We have come to encourage. We have come to pray, and we have come to repent. We have come for these reasons. And if we are here for another reason, may you even help us and shape even our impetus, Lord, for we are fully dependent upon you. And now again, have thy will, thy word be done. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. So the first point we looked at, one of three in the way I've outlined this. And by the way, again, the outline of a sermon, I think, is for me the most important part of sermon preparation, because once you figure out the outline, you really figure out what the point is, the main point. And so the outline that I think is just naturally exegeted, drawn out from the text, is this. We looked at last week point one, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then we are going to look at now today, and you see that, by the way, in verse 2. But now in verse 14, we read that there's a valley of decision, which is our second point. And then if you go down to verse 18, you will see there is another, a third valley mentioned, the valley of Achaias. So there are three valleys mentioned here, and after reading it, rereading it, studying it, and reading and all of that stuff, I said, well, why not? Maybe the Lord is telling us something here with these three valleys, so let's focus, or let's kind of organize and our thoughts around these valleys. So the valley of Jehoshaphat was the day of destruction. We looked again at that last week. Today we're going to look at the valley of decision or arbitration, where he gathers the nations, again, not unlike the valley of Jehoshaphat for destruction, but this could also be with regard to salvation. And then lastly, there is that valley of Acacias, and that is a day of salvation. So again, there's some overlap in these, but there is some pertinence in these valleys, and we'll now turn to these second two. So the valley of decision, or the day of arbitration, we see in what I think is a natural outline in verses 9 through most of 16. That is the verse 16. So firstly, in verse 9, we see this call to awaken. Verses 9 through 12, in essence, are saying, gird up and take your stance. And this is regarding God's command for his enemies to gird up. You know, if you're going to take a position against the Lord, then go ahead and man up and take it. Right? Gird up and take your stance against me, because the time will come, the time has come. And we see this in Jeremiah 46. Let's read a few verses from there. Verses 3 through 6, firstly. Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up your horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the Euphrates, by the river Euphrates. Now let's read verses 9 and 10. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. And let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle the bend and bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So you see the similar language here. You know, gear up for judgment. And we looked at this in weeks past in the earlier two chapters of Joel, that it was, you know, hey, brace yourself, gird up for battle, but not so that you can engage it and win, because it's actually my army that is the judgment over you. Do not think you're going to defeat me, but go ahead and gird up. Brace yourself for judgment. And you say, what's the difference between judgment and discipline? Well, there is. We talked about it a lot. We had a lively first hour in Sunday school. We talked a little bit about distinctions of that. Maybe we didn't even put them in these terms, but there are distinctions between judgment and discipline. God disciplines or chastises his own. In fact, if you're not disciplined, you're not a legitimate child of God, said Hebrews chapter 12. So if you're getting a spanking from your heavenly Father, thank God that you're a legitimate son or daughter, because he does not chasten those who are not his own, but he will judge them. So there's a distinction, and not a distinction without a difference. There is a difference. So they are called, or they are told, to awaken nations. And then in verse 10, we see a veil. There appears to be a deliberate reversal of the promise of peace. Now, if you looked at Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, you would see that there are promises of peace for God's people. Peace in the land, you know, the fertility of the land and so forth. Where peace for the nations evidently follows the war to end all wars. So both are promised. There's peace that is promised, but also the war to end all wars. And those are found, again, these will be in the notes provided for you. All you have to do is ask. Psalms 46 and 76 and Zephaniah 3. We'll point those out. So there's peace that comes, but it will not come until after the war, the ultimate peace that will encompass the earth. So that is in verse 10. And then verse 11, assemble. Assemble. This verse 11b includes an abrupt interjection for the covenant Lord to call mighty ones down to war. So it's like the Joel here is like interrupting himself, like parenthetically saying, Lord, you know, in the midst of this prophecy, it's like almost like one of those Paul's doxologies where he's given this great theology. In the middle of explaining this great theology, he has to just stop and say, praise be to God. And then he gets back on, right? And this is something like that. It's a little parenthetical phrase to say, you know, Lord, well, let's just read it, 11b. And gather together. This, they could each actually put parentheses around this latter part of verse 11. And gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like the imprecatory songs and say, Lord, just bring down your judgment on the evil? And sometimes if we stutter while doing that, it's because we know when we look in the mirror, there's still some evil in us. But you see, I'm getting ahead of myself, but not really. Judgment has already fallen for you and me if we've clung to the cross. Our judgment is behind us. But sometimes we just say, oh Lord, how long? Like, that's what I love about the Psalms. They don't like, you know, it's almost like we get to be a fly on the wall and we get to eavesdrop in someone not worried about what the congregation's thinking, how they're praying. You know, I've said this and it may seem controversy at first, but I think if it's fleshed out, you may agree. You know, for us to shun against the doctrine of hell is actually to slap God in the face. We will celebrate. And in fact, read Revelation. The last couple chapters, they are celebrating the punishment of the evil ones because they have infiltrated, they have corrupted, they have made it miserable. And we will say justice. We will praise God for hell. I know there's pastors who say, well, you have no business preaching on hell without a tear in your eye. Well, really, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing when the evil ones are thrown into the lake of fire. For judgment day, for the wicked, not so good. Judgment day for us has already happened 2,000 years ago. Therefore, the day of the Lord for us is salvation. And we will rejoice. Folks, I know that you would have to kind of agree with me here on this. Like, don't you just say, Lord, I can't wait for the day when you wipe away all of the pedophiles, all of those who are just exploiting the weak and the vulnerable, those who are killing the unborn children. Why don't you just eradicate it? And when he does, there is a time for celebration. But if we're honest and we have the Holy Spirit put that mirror in front of us, the closer we get to God, the more we see, ooh, there's some of that evil in me. There's the propensity for some very atrocious thoughts and deeds. Jeremiah hit the nail on the head. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you say, well, he's talking about the unregenerate. Oh, really? The regenerate Paul said, speaking of himself in the present, that the things that I want to do for the Lord, I fail to do, Romans 7. And the things that I want, and the things that I don't want to do and want to avoid doing, I find myself committing those things. Thank God for Romans 7. So we are walking paradoxes, are we not? We are still sinners, and we thank God. And that's why we're not so quick to call down judgment, because we know we are deserving of it. But at the same time, folks, that's why that's the impetus for us to share the gospel, because we are not unlike the lost. We're just redeemed. And we need to tell them, we need to show them we're not a bunch of Pharisaical establishment, holier-than-thou, self-righteous people. We need to show them that, hey, I was once just like you. In fact, there's still some of me and my flesh still resides. Again, Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I neglect. I'm lazy. the things that I don't want to do, I find myself going back and committing those things. Now, that's not an excuse. Don't just point to Romans 7 and say, hey, you know, it is what it is. I'm going to be what I'm going to. No. That's what Paul said in another place. He said, heavens forbid that you just continue to sin that grace may abound more. He goes, if you've been set free from sin, why continue to commit it? If you have been delivered from it, why keep revisiting it? So again, there is this tension with regard to our being. Well, I'll just say it this way. I'll just say it in a sentence so we can move on. Martin Luther said, we Christians are snow-covered dung. We have been saved by the grace of Christ. And one day, guess what? We're going to be pure through and through. You know, he's not finished with me yet. Isn't that a song? Or the bumper sticker anyway, I know, right? The bumper sticker say, you know, be patient. God's still working on me, right? I'm in construction. And that is so true. And we're all at different stages of that construction. At least in Christ, we have a foundation. And he's built. And sometimes he's got to tear a lot down before he starts rebuilding up. And we don't like that. Say, Lord, you know, when I said I was going to follow you, I thought you were just going to give me new drapes and new carpet, maybe some new furniture. I didn't know you were going to start tearing walls down. I didn't know you were really going to be doing all of this. But so be it. You know, like Peter said, you know, where else will we turn? You know, I mean, like, what's the alternative? You know, just stay in your own misery. So he calls this little parenthetical phrase, you know, he calls even the holy ones, the divine, the angels, right? Not gods, but these spiritual beings to come down to war, which they've seen before, by the way. You know, when you read the Old Testament narratives of the war, sometimes God gives us a spiritual insight to these non-corporeal, these invisible beings who come in and actually win the battle for Israel. And sometimes he just turns the enemy on themselves, right? And this is judgment. See, one commentator put it this way, and I agree. Battle and trial are one. And we actually talked about that last week. It's like by virtue of God bringing another army, another nation upon you, that is a battle, but it's also the trial. It's both. It's not that I'm going to see if you're worthy. It's like you've already been found unworthy, and here's the discipline. Here's the judgment because you refuse to turn and to trust me. Now let's look at Matthew real quickly, Matthew 25:32. All nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then in Revelation 19:14-15, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's one of our patriotic songs. We didn't sing it last week, but that reminds me of that one song, you know, that comes from that, right? The nations are urged to converge on an area in the distance to which the speaker points. The end of the summons is linked to the projected trial. Again, battle and trial are one. In Old Testament thinking, the two ideas are closely connected, war being regarded as the medium of divine justice. We also spoke of that in the last hour. The execution of God's sentence, the reason for the battle summons, is an explanation of the name Jehoshaphat, reinforcing that given in verse 2b to judge. In other words, the valley of judgment means not only to hear the evidence and deliver the verdict, but also to carry out the verdict, which would be done in the final battle. Now we got to move on. Verse 12, ascend, paradox of ascending a valley. Did you all notice this when I read this? It says, let the nations be awakened and come up to the mountain. No, come up to the valley. Now that's an oxymoron, right? That doesn't mean as remember Steve Daisy, you know, he said what an oxymoron was. He said, it's a clean idiot. Let that sink in. But anyway, I miss Steve. Anyway, I've just derailed myself. But yeah, so there it says to come up to the valley. Well, what's that connoting? What does that mean? It means that you're going to have to come up to God to be judged, and it's in the valley He's going to judge you. So it's kind of this. It's this. Metaphor is not necessarily the word. There's a word for it, and it's not idiom either. But there's this communicative tool of speech here, kind of irony. Well, I guess it's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoronical way of saying this, that you have to come up to be judged by God. So even in your judgment, you have to come up to the Lord, right? Let me just read what I have here. Paradox of ascending a valley. Ascending a valley is indicative of a foolhardy rebellion against God. They must arise to Him for their judgment, for He is high and lifted up on Mount Zion, verse 17. And then I put down C, verse 2, regarding the paradox. They go down to judgment and destruction, verse 2, but yet they come up to the judge, because the judge remains on His mountain, and He judges from it. So, verses 13 through 16, we see the account. The grapes of wrath are ripe and ready for smashing. We see that in Revelation 14 through 20, and also in Revelation 19, 14 through 15. Will you skip to the second set, Sally, chapter 19, 14 and 15? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on Him on white horses. I think we just read this. And then verse 15, now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Folks, if we don't preach this, if we don't understand this, the cross absolutely means nothing to us. Do you not know that wrath was headed or is headed directly towards you, or you are headed towards it if you are not in Christ? Do you know that Christ is our nuclear protection from the radiation of God? Because God is holy and we are not. And when you get anything, darkness cannot live with light. Evil cannot fellowship with goodness, with pure, perfect righteousness. Folks, the cross is where Jesus took. And why do you think Jesus said, Lord, if there is any other way, will You take this cup from Me? And the answer from the Father was silence. In other words, it's the only way. Jesus drank that cup of wrath down to the dregs. He took our punishment. The wine press, you know, there's Old Testament images of God coming down, His God the warrior coming down, and His robe is full of blood. Not only till the New Testament do we realize it's His own. He conquered through the cross. Why do we make so much of Easter? Because sin, evil, hell, and death were conquered. He is the warrior. He won, albeit passively, but He won the war on the cross, and He proclaimed victory on the third day. So, these grapes of wrath, and by the way, if you're not in Christ, then He didn't drink the cup for you. You will have to drink it yourself. So, the Valley of Verdict is what it's coined here. The day of judgment for those who opposed to the Lord. Matthew 12:36. God will know. Well, let me read that. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak. Okay, I'm listening, Richard. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Now there's a favorite. Now there's, again, I'm not trying to get out of sin or anything. But there's a beautiful song, and every time I mention it, no one can find it, but it's called Bloodstain. I think the name of it's Bloodstained Pages. And every idle word everyone will have to give an account for every idle word. But then I love this analogy in the song. It talks about how this book is opened and it's got every sin. You know, for some of us, that's a real big book. It's a library of books. And the song indicates that everyone is bloodstained, wiped clean. You see, it's a both and. It's kind of this, again, this concept, if I can put in your mind, that if I'm tracking Scripture correctly, that absolutely every sin, we praise God, we worship Him, and we can do so with no fear, and we can do so with great liberty and freedom, because we know that Jesus didn't just pay for 50% of our sins. He didn't just pay for 75% of our sins. He didn't just pay for 99.9% of our sins. He paid for all of our sins. Therefore, we need not worry about one of them. But think about if your sins have not been paid for, even every idle word you spoke. And those aren't even the sins that I'd be worried about. I would be worried about sins of exploitation, deception, murder. There is so much darkness that some of us have known about for quite some time, and others have known about for decades and decades. And yet more and more of it is coming into the light. And I know you are smart people, so I know that whereas things a few years ago, less than 10 years ago, things, or maybe 20 years ago, things that were so taboo that no one would even bother asking if they were okay, those very things are now celebrated. And if you don't come and celebrate those, then you are the bigot, you are the evil person. Good is evil and evil is good to the world. And darkness is being bolder and bolder. Darkness is covering the land. And we have to humbly, yet courageously, unapologetically stand and call sin, sin. And the sin we have to condemn first and foremost is the sin we see in the mirror. But we don't stop there, because Jesus said, you know, talking to the person who's worried about a speck in his fellow's eye, he said, he didn't say, don't worry about that speck, only worry about your tree and yours. No, what he did, he said, remove the tree and then you can help your brother to remove the speck. So we are our brother's keeper. But we need to clean house first, right? And so this valley of verdict is a day of judgment for those who are opposed to the Lord. God will know when the season is ripe for final judgment of all men and nations, the twofold image of a harvest being reaped and grapes being trampled. Do you see that? So for us, we are the harvest being reaped. For those on the other side of judgment, they are the grapes of wrath being trampled. And the same fire that purifies consumes. We see that image 1 Corinthians 15 as well. So the two fold image is of a harvest being reaped and grapes being trampled is used one final time in Scripture in the book of Revelation. One like the Son of Man sits on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. The word goes out, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Revelation 14, 15, the sickle swings and the gathered grapes are thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. As God determined the time when the iniquity of the Canaanites was full, some maybe 400, 600 years going by memory, so he will decide when the mystery of iniquity must be forever removed from the earth. On that day, he will summon the living and the dead before his throne of judgment. Then every man will have to give account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. So the valley of verdict, the voice of verdict. We see that in 16d. So the latter part of verse 16 says, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And then through the rest of that. So this now, again, is we are going to be looking at. But first, the voice of verdict. Who is the Lord? Who is the voice of the Lord? Well, in John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then in verses 22 through 24, same context, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Who is he speaking of? Himself. This is Jesus speaking. So who's going to be the judge of judges? Jesus. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Okay, do you hear that? He who does not honor the Son, Jesus Christ, does not honor the Father. And if Jesus is not your brother and God is not your Father, then your Father is the devil, Jesus said. I know this is not a popular message, especially to those who are Zionists and those who are dispensationalists saying that the Jews are the elect people of God because of their ethnicity. Jesus called them sons of Satan. He said, you are like your father, the devil. He said, the kingdom will be taken to you and given to another people. He said, judgment is coming on you because, why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So I know this is not popular today, but it's scripture. And then in verses 20, we're still in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Have you done that? Then you are already experiencing eternal life. And then in verses 26 through 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in his self, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, I'm reading this to show you that this is talking about Jesus. Joel is speaking of Jesus, the judge, the King of Kings, the Judge of Judges. And then Matthew 24, 35, we go back to Matthew. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Right? The grass will fade, the flower, or the grass will... I was trying to quote that last night and I couldn't do it. The grass will wither and the flower will fade. Or I thought it was the flower will wither. I usually can do it, but for some reason the last few hours I can't quote that. But also, 1 Peter also refers to that. But see what we're looking at is temporal stuff oftentimes. But we need to look and span and look with eternal the lens of eternity. And the word of the Lord will remain after all else. You know, the things that boast and put themselves up against God, the pride that we have and celebrate today, the things that we do in God's face, not recognizing that God made man, male and female. He made them in his image after his likeness. But we say, no, we'll determine what male and female is. We will determine. All of these things that boast and that rage and rail against God, they're all going to be cast aside, you know, with like Satan, with a whimper, ending with a whimper, you know, and God doesn't even have to have a battle to do it. Because if you read the end of Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20, you'll see victory in a verse or victory between two verses. You'll see all the nations right here are gathered. And who's the one who gathers them? God. But he also uses Satan to gather them. And so Satan's only an instrument of God playing right into God's hand. It's like he's already in check, and checkmate is inevitable. In fact, checkmate is assured. And once all the nations are gathered, is he going to send everybody down to fight? Not one verse will you see where we're fighting. Every time you talk about the Battle of Armageddon, read Revelation 19 and 20. You will see that they gather for a battle, and then the next verse, they're already thrown in the lake of fire. There was no battle. The Lord already won it. There was only judgment. So we have 2 Peter 3:10 speaks of this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will be melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That is regarding the day of the Lord. Now, finally, let's look at the third and final point, the Valley of Acacias. And I've titled this the Day of Salvation. You know, Revelation shows that we have to go through a lot of stuff on earth. Things are tough, and it appears that the evil one has full control. But that's why Revelation gives you two vantage points. Those who dwell on earth, those who dwell in heaven. But yet those who dwell in heaven are still being martyred on earth. So what is it? It's a metaphor. It's saying that there's two different people, sheep and goats. And it looks like the sheep, even though they're being slaughtered, it looks like they're being conquered. It shows the martyrs wearing the crowns and ruling in the spiritual realm. And it shows those who are being, as Paul said, killed all day long as sheep. We are the victors because we cling to the word of the testimony of Christ. That is how we conquer the dragon. Not by picking up a sword or getting political or doing this or that. Folks, we don't even need to get political. We're just going to preach the word and they're going to call us political. Oh, well, you're talking about abortion. That's political. Oh, you're talking about immigration. That's political. Oh, you're talking about gender. That's political. Nope. All those are institutions of God. Nations are an institution of God. Government is an institution of God. Gender is an institution of God. Marriage is an institution of God. Family is an institution of God. Who's getting political? Not me. You're just trying to get religious and calling it politics. That would have been a good point for an amen. Okay, so the Valley of Acacias, the Day of Salvation, alternative. Here's first the alternative. So I've already gotten ahead of myself. Judgment for the guilty, but shelter for the redeemed. Maybe it just came to mind. Maybe a perfect verse for this is Matthew like 21 or 23, 42 or 43, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he said, look, if you are not broken on this stone, this rock, if you are not broken on it, it will come down and crush you. Right? So that one rock is both something that we can fall on and be broken and then healed. But it's the same rock that if we refuse to bend and bow, that same rock will be the judgment. So the rock of Jesus is both salvation to those who believe and judgment for those who don't. And that's the point of this. It's two sides of one coin. Those who have been adopted into the family of God, and I love this, 1 John 3:1-3, the family of God. Behold, this is one of those things that if it hits you at the right hour, it can really like bring the emotions up. And almost like I can hear the tone in John's voice as he writes, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And you see how the translators put an exclamation point there? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall be what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has put this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And you know, that is my hope, and I am being purified. I am sometimes in some ways a little more slowly or a lot more slowly than others, but I am. My hope is still in Christ. And again, the last hour, I flash back to the last hour and we look at how can you do either your trust. If you're trusting God, then you're not continuing to do those things. God called David a man after his own heart, and then he went and killed a guy and committed adultery and then killed the guy to cover it up. God, did you not see that coming? Oh, God saw it coming. But see, we are this paradox. We are people who, even though we trust the Lord, even the best of men are men at best, and we still fail miserably sometimes. But we need to continually repent, continually confess. I love the provision. Now, we don't have priests here because we're all priests. But even the fact that we're all priests does not mean we don't hold each other accountable. Because Paul says what? Confess your sins to one another. Now, he doesn't mean every little sin that you've done in secret that wasn't a public thing that you need to confess to everybody. But maybe you do need to confess some private sins to some people. And if you publicly sin, then you do need to publicly repent. Right? Because what's at stake? The witness of Christ. Not that we don't need the world to think that we're pure and perfect or even self-righteous. What we need the world to see is that we're earnest and that we repent and that we want to move on, and that they can see us, how gradual or whatever the chart may look like, that we are being sanctified. We are being purified. That is sanctification. And one day we will be absolutely glorified. No sin without, no sin within. So, the alternatives are judgment for the guilty, but shelter for the redeemed. The valley of Jehoshaphat is joined to the valley of Baraka. I don't know if we looked at that. I think we did look at that the first week. Last week, where the judgment on the wicked ones became the valley of blessing to God's people. So God, in that Old Testament narrative, I think it was in 1 Kings or was it 2 Kings? But anyway, we looked at the narrative where Jehoshaphat and Ahaz, and when later on, see, there was a big thing there, but then the next battle we looked at where Ahaz was already taken care of, and Jehoshaphat was humbled himself, looked and trusted the Lord, and then when they went down to the valley at war, they were able to plunder. They were victorious, and they were able to plunder the enemy. War became a blessing to God's people, and the Lord delivered them. They didn't deliver themselves by their own hand. So, verses 17 and 20, with regard to this section, we see abiding. So I know I'm skipping around, but because it's kind of sprinkled in here. But verse 17 says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." What does that mean? No alien shall ever pass through her again. And then in verse 20, "But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." Let's flesh this out a bit. So communion with the covenant Lord and communion with those of all nations, as there will be no strangers or illegitimate members of the household of God, for all opposed. So what does he mean by aliens here? He's not talking about the aliens being people of different nations or different ethnicity. He's talking about aliens, those who oppose the will of the Lord. There will be none there who oppose the will of the Lord. But don't we know that all nations will bring their glory into the throne? Revelation doesn't say that all nations are going to bring God's glory. It actually says the nations will bring their glory. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be the Lord's people. Who's the elect of God? Whoever is in the elect one. There's only one true Israel, Jesus Christ. There is only one sinless one, one anointed one, one elect, one chosen, perfect Israel. And what does Israel mean? The prince warrior of God. That's not a people, that's a person. And if you're in that person, ipso facto, you are elect. And so, again, that's another sermon perhaps, but It is the Lord, not the land. I skipped a verse here. I think Zephaniah 3, 8 through 10. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Folks, the new temple is Christ, and the new priests are those in him, bringing offerings to him of all nations. It is the Lord, not the land, who is the reward. The Israelites had wrongly attributed invincibility to the locale. Remember when Jeremiah said, "You presumptuous Jews, you go, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Remember when they said that? And he said, "That ain't going to do you any good. God's already left the temple." So, but now that the person of the covenant Lord will be there forever, the people can be assured that his city will never fall to foreigners. We are kingdom citizens. God's kingdom is not bound by geography somewhere over there in the Middle East to a certain ethnic people, namely Hebrews or Jews. God's kingdom is a kingdom that includes Jews and Gentile. God's kingdom is a kingdom that knows no geographical borders, no political borders, no gender, God's kingdom has infiltrated and continues to infiltrate the entire world. As Paul said, the gospel is preached to the four corners. It's already preached everywhere, Paul said, in his lifetime. So, what this means is that for those who are saved, those who are in the Lord have communion with him forevermore. And there is abundance in this valley. This valley, the last valley mentioned in this passage is and it says, and water the valley of Acacias. Well, what is Acacias? The acacia tree is one which can grow even in the driest parts of the wilderness. So where you don't see not near one thing growing in the desert, you might find an acacia tree because of the deep roots or whatever. It's so resilient. So I think of Isaiah, when I was looking at this, I thought, didn't I remember something, one or two things in Isaiah? And then I found it. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And then in Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up. This is speaking of, I think we can all agree, Messiah. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, vulnerable, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is this is the irony of how God conquers. And here in John 7, we see Jesus kind of bring those motifs together in himself. He says, on the last day of the great feast, this is John's account, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, Jesus grew up as a tender plant, as it were, like a rose in the desert. But yet his roots were deep, and we can drink water from him even coming from the driest, deepest, darkest places. Jesus is our salvation. And this will be, in other words, the Valley of Acacia, where everything is dry, and it will be the whole globe. Here the fountain flows from the house of God. That's another motif that we just read, that's, if we look back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel's future temple showed that there would be a river of living water flowing from under the temple being its source. Well, Jesus is that temple. That's why he said, come to me for the water, the living water of life. So that's Ezekiel 47, and then Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Where does it come from? The Lamb. That's why Jesus said, I am the living water. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The desert rose, which grew forth from dry ground, became a temple of springing living water. That is Jesus. Jesus is the temple of the living water, and he came to construct the temple. We go back to Zechariah, and it says, speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Who said that? Pilate, when he presented Jesus. Whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. You see the play on words? The branch will branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he so we're running out of time. Jesus came as the architect, as the framer, carpenter, if you will, and not only physically, literally, but spiritually and metaphorically, because he is building the temple of the Lord even still today. And you are his living stones, built upon into a holy priesthood, as Peter says, as Peter brings all of these things together, these motifs together in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where and who we are. So, the acacia wood, and this is interesting, the acacia wood was used for the construction of the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? The pre-temple, the dwelling place of God. We are portable tabernacles. And some even say that that might have been the wood of the cross that was used for the cross. Verse 19, avenged. Oh, what a glorious day when the oppressors shall be banished and unable to hurt or harm God's people. When will we see the evil ones leave our children alone once and for all? And then absolution. Oh, this is where my tears and gratitude and praise come from. This verse 21. For this is the Lord speaking here. He says, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted. My sins have been absolved. Doesn't mean I wasn't guilty of them. It doesn't mean that I was not declared guilty. But I was declared guilty, but then the price was paid. Because we don't worship a God who overlooks sin. Don't ever be careful in your language. We should be precise with our verbiage. Don't say God just pardons sins. Because he doesn't. He paid for them in full. He is a just God. There is not one sin that will be pardoned. Every sin will be punished. However, I'm making a distinction here. Our sins have been absolved because they were paid for. You could not be forgiven if it wasn't for the cross. Why do we sing that we cling to the old rugged cross? Because without which we could have no hope for salvation. That was another good point for amen, but y'all are asleep this morning. So absolution or acquittal, it doesn't mean that you are not guilty. It just means acquitted, and it means that it's paid in full when we look to the cross. It connotes a crime and a charge, but a release from the due penalty. God does not just unjustly pardon sin. You know what God that is, right? One of many gods, the Mormon God, and the, well, you become God if you're a Mormon, but then the Muslim God, he weighs at the end. Did you do more good or bad? Then I'll decide to give you grace if you did less evil. That's not a just God. By the way, that's not a loving God either. That's not a God who could be loved because he's not triune. I digress. That's another sermon. He is pure and can have no fellowship with evil. Thus the cross. Only by our advocate can we be declared clean, innocent, free, and righteous. Only those washed by the blood of the Lamb can look forward to the day of the Lord. I'll end with this invitation, with this appeal. The day of the Lord is at hand now. In fact, Romans said God's wrath against evil is already being revealed. That was 2,000 years ago. He said God's revealing His wrath. You think God just decided not to reveal it anymore? No, I think all you have to do is look around. But what did Paul write in 2 Corinthians 6:2? For the wrath... No, that's Romans 8. We need 2 Corinthians 6:2. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, the day that the Valley of Acacia, the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation. And the only way it could be today for you is because Jesus paid for it all on the cross. Though the wrath of God is being revealed, that is Romans 1:18, God is patient, giving us time to repent, 2 Peter 3:9 through 10. He's willing to give us time because He's slow, He's long-suffering, slow to come down with a hammer, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Folks, I know that most of us have clung to that cross, but if by any means one of you have not done so, then you need to do it. You need to cling to the person and the work of Christ. We're going to stand, and Gloria's going to come and give us a verse or two of invitation. So the way we do it here, the Baptists, we kind of give you an opportunity to respond if there is a conviction in your mind and in your heart to come down, to come forth and maybe ask for prayer, to pray, to inquire of this salvation or this word, this the cross. Or maybe you want to inquire about church membership or baptism, but you would come, you would have the opportunity to come forth now. If you choose, you may stand. And we're going to sing a hymn or stanza or two as you prayerfully consider if you need to do that or not.